Thank you for joining us today for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I have on Chase Davis. He's pastor at the Well Church in Boulder, Colorado, to talk about his new book with Founders Press, Offensive Christianity, Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundon.
I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Yonder Child and Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Today, we have our good friend on the podcast, Pastor Chase Davis. He's pastor at the Well Church in Boulder, Colorado. He's also the host of Foolproof Theology, and we wanted to talk to Pastor Chase about his new book with Founders Press, Offensive Christianity, Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. Welcome to the podcast, Chase.
Thanks so much for having me on, guys. Glad to be here.
So how's life out in Boulder?
Well, it has been beautiful. Very little snow this winter, and now it's been rainy. It's rainy and cold. It's supposed to, we have a freeze warning in May. And, you know, that's not abnormal. So my wife is really worried about her flowers out front. But besides that, it's been great. Lots of new life. Just talked with an older gentleman yesterday at church. Y'all be blessed by this. He's come to faith, grew up in New York City, secular, reading Alinsky and Marx as a child, public school. And his wife died last year, and he's getting on in years. And I met with him about a month or so ago, and he wanted to get baptized at our church. And I said, why do you want to get baptized? He's like, I think that's how I get to heaven, because I think that's where my wife is. And so I just started sharing the gospel with him, and we were talking. And yesterday at church, he said he's put his faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing. God is doing that's amazing great. Work at our church, and I'm just so blessed to be part of what God is doing up here in Boulder.
Praise God. Yeah, I remember Don and I had the privilege of worshiping with you guys a couple of years ago, and I just recall leaving that thinking, praise God that there's an evangelical witness right here in Boulder, Colorado. That's a hard place, and you're not always welcome there. Your church has endured a great deal of opposition and persecution from the community, and God's kept you firm, and you got your own building, and pressing forward. So I'm encouraged and glad to know that you're there doing what you're doing.
Thank you.
Well, we want to talk about your book. So why did you want to write a book like this about manhood and strong men and a version or the understanding of Christianity that so many would find offensive?
Well, it kind of came back to my theological studies and my my academic pursuit, which I thought I was going to be in the academy for a while there. But really the big topic is theological anthropology. That's just a fancy way to study what is the nature of men? What are men? What is mankind? Who has God made men to be? There's a lot of people today who throw around a lot of theological words to justify many policies, many actions, many postures that they think the church should take based on concepts like the Imago Dei and all people, you know, being made in the image of God. And so that's where my studies originated on this topic. And the work really is just a study biblically and theologically of what does it mean to be a man. And growing up in the evangelical church, there's, you know, for my age, there was a lot of literature, a lot of many conferences written for men. You can think like Promise Keepers, you can think like a book like Wild at Heart. This was a topic of interest. In the 90s, there was lots of literature written about the topic of why have men stopped going to church as much? Why aren't men taking the lead? And I'd read other books. You know, Michael Foster wrote the foreword for Offensive Christianity. He's written a book, It's Good to Be a Man, great book. And I thought there was a unique angle that had yet to be explored, which really got into more of the nature of men being body and soul, how God designed men from the garden, and what the fall does to that, and what the gospel does to men, and then what's our destination as men. So it's meant to address that topic from a pretty unique angle compared to a lot of the kind of more popular evangelical books on men, which kind of get into more tropey, kind of predictable, like what does it mean to be a man? It means to hunt and fish, you know, and that kind of stuff, which is great. Love that stuff. I do that stuff. But what does it mean biologically to be made as a man? And how does that affect our disposition How does it affect our obedience to Christ? How do we glorify God in this life as men particularly? And then how do we fight against a world that's kind of ever encroaching and really views men as toxic, views men as offensive creatures? And not just men particularly, but the Christian faith. Many of our beliefs are ostracized publicly. How are we to reconcile and grapple with that? And that's really the heart behind my book, is equipping men particularly, but the church in general, to understand that, you know, when men become Christians, the call of a Christian man isn't to become more womanly, isn't to become like a woman. The call of a Christian man is to grow up in maturity and holiness in Jesus Christ, to pursue glory and that eternal glory that's ultimately found in communion with the Lord, being reconciled to the Father through the Son, and existing in eternity with Him and delighting in Him. And that plays out in this life. So there's a lot of background that goes into it. It's very much a personal book to me, stuff I've wrestled with in the church kind of my whole life, just being kind of inundated with resources on this topic, and I wanted to take a unique angle on it.
So then if you had to summarize, what is a man? What should a man be like? I assume the word offensive would not come to most people's minds, and I assume that's probably not exactly what you mean either.
That's right. Yeah, I don't mean naturally God made them offensive. I mean, the perception today is that they will be perceived as offensive, and it's a double entendre, of course. Mm. When Christian men take the lead, when they pursue glory, their very kind of aggression, their propensity and design to take dominion, to desire to win, to achieve, to compete, these characteristics that God knit men together with are considered very uncouth today. And unfortunately, even in the church, they're perceived that way many times. But this natural propensity for strength, for assertion, all these are perceived to be offensive. And when Christian men go on the offense, you know, most people are going to perceive exactly what happens when any team goes on offense, whether it's, you know, the Texas A&M offense, which struggles sometimes, you know.
Not this year. This year we're going to be good.
Why did I forget? How could I forget that Texas A&M would come up in this conversation?
I know, I kept waiting for you to mention that he was a graduate of that great Christian university, and you never did.
But when a team goes on offense, what do you think the defense is going to do? They're going to perceive it offensively because they're on offense. And I think the Christian church needs to, you know, stop kind of sitting on its heels and being afraid to be perceived as offensive. That doesn't mean we need to go looking to cause offense anytime we can. The Bible is very clear that we should be prudent and wise and mature, live at peace as much as we can with all people. But at the same time, that shouldn't demur, that shouldn't suppress, that shouldn't hold us back from you know, taking the ball and doing something with it. God has given us responsibilities here. And because the world perceives men to be offensive, and the gospel itself is an offense, I think many Christians are, many churches are very, have kind of a PR mindset when it comes to how they manage the church and how they manage their perception amongst the lost. And so they get very anxious about, you know, we got to be really careful we don't offend people. And it's like, man, I don't know if that's the right path forward. And in fact, we've been running that playbook with kind of seeker sensitive style ministry for quite a while now in America, and it doesn't seem to be going well and producing a lot of good fruit. And so what would it look like to take a different posture, and what would it look like to examine that based on the nature of men?
So, Chase, when we hear people talk about the difference between men and women today, and those that still want to acknowledge that there is such a difference, it tends to be physical, biological, and stop right there. Do you see a difference between a masculine soul and a feminine soul?
If you weren't going to ask it, I was going to ask it.
I'm doing it for Graham to try to help him get off the hook a little bit here.
That's a great question. I get into it a little bit in the book. There's a, and this could be a fun topic of conversation if y'all want to go there, in terms of how is the soul knit together? We know that God designs the soul. We're not Mormons. We don't believe that souls are kind of like just waiting around to be embodied in eternity past. God knits together each person individually. And that soul comes together from a man and a woman, as we all know. And there is a emphasis in the New Testament on the way that we obey Christ in this life and in eternity, where our spirituality itself plays out embodied and it is reflective of our soul, such that we can say there is kind of a divine imprint that is male or female, even in the soul. This gets into some speculation a little bit on the nature of sin and the transmission of sin and how souls come together. And I can't remember exactly in the book where I mentioned this. It's just one paragraph in there because I don't want to speculate too much when I at all when I do theology. But it gets into kind of that transmission of sin and original sin and how souls are formed in the womb by God. And so, yeah, I think there is there are definitely implications for piety when it comes to men and women that are distinct. Of course, they're common. Virtue, there's common piety that all Christians should pursue, but we see Paul clearly instruct men and women in different ways, leading to different outcomes that are reflective of God's design for the sexes.
Mm. Yeah, I think that as I've considered the difference between men and women, I think those on the political right, the social right, are really leaning heavily into the physical distinctions between men and women. Today, which is good, and praise God for that, given the craziness of the secular left and their erasure of those distinctions, even on a physical level. But I think we don't go far enough when we say that the differences between men and women are only or merely physical. I do think that there are deeper distinctions that get into the nature of the will of a man and the will of a woman, the intellect of a man, the intellect of a woman, and the ways in which our souls operate. And so I do think that there is such a thing as a masculine soul and a feminine soul. And part of that is because, as you, I think you talk about in the book, the way in which the soul is united to a body, you can't have a soul that is just completely disconnected or uninfluenced by a body, at least in human terms. So I do think that there is a masculine soul and a feminine soul. And I think that this is just clear from nature as well, that when you look at a man and you look at a woman and the way in which they behave, generally speaking, the way in which they think, generally speaking, those things that they value, generally speaking, are very different. And it can't just all be reduced to physicality.
Graham, would you also view that then to be that the way virtues are displayed in men and women are going to look differently as well?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that gentleness in a man, gentleness in a woman, courage in a man, courage in a woman, mm-hmm. May not look exactly the same.
Yeah, and I think we go too far when we say that the masculine virtue and feminine virtue are completely different, because The same virtues still apply to both. You know, women are to be courageous and they're not to fear the things that are frightening. That's what we read in scripture. Men are to be strong and courageous. And that courage looks different for a man, though, than it does for a woman, because they live in different contexts. They have different roles that God has given them and just different natures. And so masculine strength is going to be different from a feminine strength. And there's also, I think, a priority of virtues as well for a man and a priority of virtues for a woman. The priority of virtues for a man would perhaps, you know, courage, strength. Those things would be a priority for a man, given the roles and responsibilities that God has given him, whereas wisdom and beauty perhaps might be priority virtues for a woman, given the roles that God has given her. So, but gentleness, you're right, it's a virtue for both, and both are going to they're going to manifest those virtues in masculine ways or in feminine ways. Scripture teaches that the body of Christ works best when each member is doing what they're gifted to do. My calling is to shepherd, to teach, and to have conversations that point people to Jesus. But producing and distributing a podcast takes a completely different set of skills. That's where Yonder Child comes in. They built and installed this studio that I'm in right now, and they manage the whole operation. Remote producing, keeping everything reliable, editing, and distributing the finished content across the channels that matter. And what I appreciate the most is this: whether it's a simple in-home micro studio for one host or a larger studio setup like we have here, Yonder Child can build it and manage it end to end, so your team isn't buried in tech and your content stays consistent. They're using their gifts so I can focus on mine. It's consistent, polished content without the tech headaches. And that's what it looks like when each part does its work. If your organization could benefit from a partnership like this, you can email us at podcast@founders.org and we'll personally connect you with Yonder Child.
Baptists have always been a creedal and confessional people. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, said, "A church of a little creed is a little church. Here at Founders Ministries, we're concerned to help churches and church leaders come to understand our doctrinal heritage, our biblical foundation, in every way that we can. And so to that end, we have published a book called The Baptist Standards. In it, we have compiled different creeds from the ecumenical councils together with some wonderful Baptist confessions and catechisms all in one book. This book is a treasure trove of helpful resources, and Tom Nettles is the one who's written the introduction to it and who introduces every one of the confessions and the creeds that it contains. I encourage you to get a copy of this and make it available to all of the members of your churches or anybody who wants to understand who Baptists really are, where we have come from, and what our heritage is. You can get a copy of this at founderspress.org.
So we were talking about the different virtues for men and women, that both are required to exercise the same virtues, but those virtues are going to look different for men and for women, and that even there is perhaps a priority of virtue for men and a priority of virtue for women, in that men, there should be a priority of courage for them, and there should be a priority of strength and steadfastness, whereas women are to exercise those things, but there is perhaps maybe a priority of wisdom and of beauty for a woman that is not necessarily the same that it would be for a man. But what do you think about that, Chase?
I think I would more focus on the duties and responsibilities like you were talking about, where it would be more in line with what is their station in life, what are they called to at that particular time, and then how does a woman or a man particularly embody gentleness or courage? What does it look like for them in their duties as a wife, a mother, a husband, a father, a son, a brother? What does it look like in those particular stations? And then look at their vocations as well. Homemaker, whatever the vocation the man has been called into, what does it look like to embody those virtues? So I don't know that I would necessarily say that we can make kind of a chart, right, with, you know, a masculine, manly virtue of courage for men has a different priority, in the sense that wisdom or something has a different priority for women in terms of virtue. I would say both sexes need to live into virtue, need to live into godliness and piety and everything. And those particular virtues are going to have particular applications and, yes, priorities, in a sense that they should be pursuing them in accordance with their design and according to their duty. But I don't know if there's like a, I don't really think of it that way as much.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about the way, even within the church, we have kind of just clipped strength and ambition and power for men? It's like, you know, men shouldn't pursue ambition. Men shouldn't pursue power. Christians shouldn't pursue power. Power corrupts absolute. Power corrupts absolutely. And how that has impacted what ought to be holy ambition in men. I mean, can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I think that is a widespread kind of misapplication of scripture, using cherry picking a couple of verses and illustrations from the life of Christ, which just makes no sense out of reality. You know, you'll hear these same figures in evangelicalism and the church at large always talk about power, these two words, power and control, as being almost never redeemable. Mm-hmm. They're never good. They're never things that we should have in our life, which if you just do a simple like reductio ad absurdum on that and you just logically conclude, what are you trying to tell me, pastor or evangelical thought leader? What are you trying to tell me when you say, oh, you know, we just have a real big problem with the idol of power or the idol of control? The end of the road is like they would seem to imply that we should never have control over anything and we should never have influence or any power over anything, which is absolutely foolish. That's not how we would train a father to be a good father. Just think about finances. We wouldn't train Christians to be irresponsible or be like, you know, I don't know about my finances. I don't know about my credit. I don't know about how I'm using money because I'm not in control. I'm trusting the Lord. And it's like, well, you're just being irresponsible. Mm-hmm. And so they don't really distinguish and they don't have a lot to offer because they've so fixated on a vision of Christ that's so pacifistic And they'll use kind of these concepts of meek and mild and gentle and lowly and all this kind of stuff. And they'll just, they will gut out the faith to where it really doesn't, we're not allowed to speak about these things. Whereas I think the Bible has tons to speak to on this. And I think God wants men to pursue. I mean, you look at the garden and mankind was called to take dominion and have control and have authority and go expand the blueprint of Eden over the garden, over the face of the earth. And that is going to take influence, power, exertion, applying oneself. And so I, you know, of course, as a pastor, I know that there can be men, heck, I'm surrounded by in Boulder, in the tech scene, there's a lot of entrepreneurs in the tech world who are very concerned with their influence, with their prestige, with their money, and it can lead to pride, which is sin. But more often than not, for Christians, they look at that and they go, well, you know, I shouldn't be like that. Therefore, what should I do with my ambition? What should I do with my desire to have influence? And I think for some Christians, they're too scared because they just view it as a sin to either have ambitions or anything like that. Whereas we see clearly Paul talk about in the scriptures is that it's good for a man to aspire to the office of elder, that having ambition is just kind of a natural part of life. Having desires is a natural part of life. You know, one author, Aaron Wren, he's talked about kind of this amalgamation of kind of Christian spirituality being more like Christian Buddhism, where the idea is that we should kind of hollow ourselves out and have no desire. You know, we should never desire things too much. We should always be scared of that. Evangelicals typically use the phrase idolatry, that kind of thing. And we know the great quotes from our reformers, you know, the heart is a factory of idols. Yes, amen, true. I think we've taken that so far as to really scare a lot of, especially young evangelical men, from articulating those desires at all, from laying them before the Lord, from talking about them with brothers. Hey, I really desire to kind of own this space. I really desire to influence this industry. I really desire to become more competent in this area. How could I do that? And they don't get a lot of resource on that. They don't get a lot of instruction because more often than not, control and power are seen as kind of really bad things that people should really be scared of and stay away from.
I was listening to a Christian brother the other day talking about this issue of ambition within the church in America and how it's so demonized by so many. And he said, you know, we are perhaps some of the fattest, laziest Christians in the history of the church. We better hope ambition is a sin, because if it's not, we're all going to hell. That is a great way to think about it. The church is so devoid of ambition. People just have, you know, the lowest possible desires and the lowest possible temperature for those things that they desire, such that they never, I think particularly men, just don't go on to do great things.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's not the history of the church, and it's not the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation period, whatever. I mean, there have been great men that God has used by his spirit to do great things, but he's given them ambition to do those things.
You know, one of the things that strikes me, and I remember as a young man stumbling over this, not figuring it out, with Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, you know, Moses, who destroyed the original tablets of the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses, who killed the Egyptian that was abusing the slave, Israelite slave, the meekest man on all the earth. And I think sometimes we confuse humility with passivity, that if you're meek, if you're humble, that means that you sit back and you do nothing. And that's certainly not true. And it's not what God calls us to be. And Chase, you address this in your book a little bit, don't you? So what would you say is the difference between true biblical humanity or humility and the way that it works itself out in a man that distinguishes it? It's not just passivity and sitting back and letting people do whatever and not say anything because you want to be meek and lowly.
Yeah, what we need to distinguish biblically is that meekness and humility has to do with maturity, according to one's station, one's power, one's influence. We don't want to presume. We want to apply power under control. We want to use the power that God has given us appropriate to the situation at hand, just like you would talk to a child differently than you would talk to a woman differently than you would talk to a man, just like you would behave differently if you were in the presence of a government official, depending on that government official and how you would speak to them. And so it has to do, meekness has to do with being having power under control. I use this illustration, actually, it came up in my sermon yesterday. I use this illustration where, think about when you first learned to drive a car. I learned how to drive a car on a stick shift. It was an 87 4Runner, had a removable top, a beautiful vehicle. I love that car, and unfortunately, my parents got rid of it because I really wanted it. Mm-hmm. But it's a stick shift, and we're up on a college campus. I might have been 14 when my dad taught me how to drive that vehicle. But what you got to learn how to do is control this powerful vehicle that could cause great harm to yourself and others. You got to learn how to use the clutch, shift into the right gear, use the brake, use the accelerator in order to bring it under control, to harness the power of the vehicle in order to put it to use, you know, to either run to the store, head home, go out into the mountains, whatever it may be. And each application of that vehicle is going to take a different skill set. You're going to have to shift into 4x4 at some points. You're going to be in two-wheel drive at others. It's similar with meekness, with power, with humility. It's about having the wisdom and maturity and prudence to apply power given the situation. What is the most responsible use of the power I have given the situation? Because the same Jesus, who many people love to celebrate, that he's gentle, he's lowly, he's meek and mild. Yes, amen. The Bible speaks to this. Is the same Jesus who cleared the temple, is the same Jesus who had very strong words for Pharisees in Matthew 15. He offended them intentionally. And so how do we reconcile these realities? My concern, a big concern in writing this book, is that many people who would promote this vision of kind of this passivity, this always perpetual weakness vision of that's what it means to be a Christian, are intentionally or unintentionally actually making contradictions in the Bible. They're making the Bible unintelligible to people. So like you mentioned Moses, they're not able to reconcile how Moses could go lead the people of God in war against the Amalekites and also be considered the most meek man who's ever walked the earth, face of the earth. And so we create confusion in the minds of not just Christians, but even in our gospel message, because we gut a lot of the comprehensive teaching of the Bible in order to serve kind of this either liberal or pacifistic or very accommodationist Christianity today.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
Yeah, and it's actually, I think, the meek man who is the more powerful man. And in fact, that's one of the wonderful things about the meek man, because he's exercising power where it needs to be exercised, and he's restraining that power where it should not be exercised. So he's actually able to bring more power to bear when power needs to be brought to bear. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger," which is the meek man, he's not vengeful, "whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So you got these powerful, mighty men who can take cities, but the one who actually can restrain his spirit is mightier and better than they.
Yeah. One of the ways that we try to cultivate that here among our elders and with other men who have opportunity to exercise teaching, preaching, leadership, gifts in certain contexts, is to cultivate a way of giving and receiving criticism that doesn't crush. You know, because if you criticize me, my temptation is to just feel miserable, and that stifles growth in a man, and it keeps you from doing what could be very beneficial for me by helping me to see things that I wouldn't see otherwise. And you can give criticism in a way that just destroys folks, and you don't want to do that. So learning how to give good criticism, especially men to men, and to receive criticism where you benefit from it and you're not destroyed by it, it breeds this sense of, okay, all right, you know, we're men here. We can talk to each other as men. And the more we do that, especially with our elders, we just get to a place where you can speak in shorthand. You don't have to preface everything that you're about to say that is critical with 1,000 caveats, you know, if I love you and all these other things, because that's there. And we talk to each other as men. And what I've discovered with some men who haven't grown in that area or haven't been exposed to that kind of teaching is they get highly offended and hurt when you talk to them as a man. And I'm not talking about being sinful, but we had a situation a while back where the wife of a man that I had spoken to, it wasn't a member of our church, but it was connected, and was trying to help him see some things, and a couple of elders were meeting with him. And the wife later got highly offended and said, "You slandered my husband to his face." You know, I pointed out some things that I thought he needed to see. But this idea that any kind of correction, any kind of direct communication and criticism is slander, that is so effeminate.
It is. Well, Chase, you know, the subtitle to your book is Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. So the presupposition behind that is that men are not strong today, or perhaps at least not Christian men are not strong today. And that is a result of the feminization of the church, maybe feminism in our culture. How did we get to this point?
Yeah, great question, because my book deals with it. There's a lot that goes into it, and I think it's really tempting for especially those either on the right or people who are trying to figure out what's going on in our world to simply blame feminism, and we can do that. That's fine. But I think there's a lot more going on than just feminism. I think it's a vision of religion and spirituality, which assigns it to kind of, it relegates it to kind of this realm of subjectivity where we're not allowed to have authoritative truth claims. It's just kind of, open to interpretation. It's funny. I was sharing the gospel with somebody the other night. And this man just kind of had a view of spirituality, which is very much like panentheism and kind of just whatever, man, it's not a big deal. Everybody just chooses their own thing. Religious truth claims in general are seen as just very subjective, like picking a restaurant or a favorite coffee or whatever, anything like that. And that has happened over hundreds of years in the West. That has happened through the Enlightenment. It's happened through Romanticism. It's happened through various movements. And I think feminism is just one of those things that was particular for women. And from the beginning, from even first wave feminism, I mean, it was never a movement that was not riddled with kind of this anti-male sentiment and this bitterness about God's design for women. And so with the feminized age, what has kind of come full bloom in the 20th century and now into the 21st century is this domination of workplaces and education and politics, and even it's infected the church in terms of just what Tom was just talking about, where we can't criticize, we can't, you know, our chief concern has to be inclusivity, has to be tolerance, making sure people feel heard, empathy, all of these traits that are more tend to align themselves more with a women's Bible study and kind of hospitality and not having hard lines on anything. And that, Helen Andrews, who I reference in my book, she's identified this as like wokeness isn't just wokeness. It's actually feminism made manifest. And so the feminization has a formational aspect. It's not as if men decide when they're young men, I'm just going to be a feminist, or I'm going to be okay with living in a feminized age. They're very testosterone bucks against it, and they have to learn how to survive in these workplaces with HR departments, which are constantly just overbearing. Think of like an overbearing mother who are always looking out for who are we going to cause offense to here. And so that's what I mean when I talk about a feminized age, and what does it look like to live shrewdly in that age, but also restore the strength of men in that age. It's going to be difficult, but I don't think it's as difficult as many people make it out to be. It's going to take men coming to Christ and remembering God's design for them, and then growing up in those particular virtues we discussed earlier with strength and courage. And I think one of the most important things for men, that's why I focus on biology so much in the book, is I do think the biology and how we have a responsibility with our physical nature, our embodied nature, to take ownership over our bodies, over how we live, over how we eat, over how strong we are. I think all of that has a dynamic aspect in the formation of men. I see so many men come alive when they either get into physical fitness, whatever it may be, running, any kind of competition. You know, there was a joke among our elders where I wanted to know the man knew the Bible. I wanted him to have a pastor's heart for people. But I also wanted to put him in a situation where we had to compete against one another, because I wanted to see that kind of masculine nature come alive. I wanted to see that he had that kind of oomph about him where, hey, this isn't just like a good, nice guy. This is a guy who knows how to like be competitive and not overdo it, but be competitive and have that kind of masculine nature about him.
A man who knows how to say no to a crying woman and not back up.
That's right. Yes.
IVF is often hailed as a triumph of modern medicine, a compassionate solution for couples longing for a child. But beneath its promise lies a host of profound moral, theological, and ethical concerns that many Christians have never carefully considered. In his new book, Misconceiving IVF, An Essential Guide to the Perils of In Vitro Fertilization, Pastor Josh Holler provides a compassionate yet uncompromising exploration of IVF through a distinctly biblical lens. Drawing from scripture, ethical reasoning, and pastoral experience, this book aims not to condemn, but to shepherd, helping Christians think faithfully, act wisely, and find hope in the God who opens and closes the womb. Whether you are wrestling with infertility yourself, counseling those who are, or seeking to understand the moral landscape of reproductive technologies, this book offers the biblical clarity and compassionate truth our age so desperately needs. You can order your copy today at founderspress.org.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
So, thinking about a way forward then, from the way that I've heard you iterate it, I think what it's going to take is for men to be self-consciously masculine. And when they're self-consciously masculine, that is going to be offensive. That's going to be offensive to most of the culture that we live in. And it's especially going to be offensive to broader evangelical Christianity.
Yes. Yeah, I think if men live into their nature, and we want to be particular when we say self-consciously masculine, what we're not saying is we need young men to adopt a set of mannerisms, postures, clothing, speech that is like a choice. It's not just a gender choice. We're telling you to live into your nature. God has called you to have dominion, to have ambition, to pursue glory, ultimately glory in God. And so if we can live into our nature by just saying, look, God designed you to have influence, to have a wife, to have children, to belong to a church, to make a difference, and not kind of the leadership guru speak, but to really leave an impact in the world, to leave a legacy. If we can live into that nature and live into it biologically, that is going to be the best remedy. And of course, part of that is going to be finding a brotherhood that you can belong to. Men were not designed to be in isolation. You need to find other men who you can align with. We are not just rogues. We are not untethered to other people. We have duties and responsibilities relationally. And one of the best places to find that brotherhood can be churches. Unfortunately, some churches you may go to and it may not help you because they encourage a spirituality, a view of maturity in Christ that is actually very effeminate. But many times churches can be wonderful places of resourcing men to network, to connect with other guys on this path, to both, not only for accountability, that's where a lot of people kind of stop, but also for mutual encouragement, for aid, for support, to direct them and like, hey, you know, I need this, I need to figure out this problem on my business. Anybody here, we got anybody that can help me out with that? And so there's a lot of what I talk about in the book of Phalanx. When you have that brotherhood, that's going to be one of the most important things that God has given you as a resource to grow you as a strong man.
And one of the things too, I think we ought to underscore, I'm married to a strong woman. We raised five very strong women that I'm so delighted with today, as well as a strong son. And this is not anything that is a put down to women. Godly women thrive where godly men embrace the strength that God has put into them. Mm-hmm. So it's not like, oh my goodness, this is going to be misogynistic or this is going to be oppressive to women. Not at all. Women respond wonderfully well whenever they're being led by men who are not ashamed to be men. A church thrives when the men in the church and the leadership in the church embrace this just natural calling to be men and not to see everything with a feminine norm. And it's a good thing. It's the best thing for women as well. This is just the way God made the world, and it's how he calls us to live.
Yeah, you can often tell there is a joy that is typical in a woman who is in a marriage where she's being led by a godly, kind, gentle, but masculine and strong man.
Amen.
And where that relationship of authority and submission is well recognized and honored. Like, there's just a joy there in a woman who, and she may be strong-willed and she may be very, you know, a type A and particularly competent in a lot of different things, but if she's still being led by a kind, gracious, strong, masculine man, there's just a joy there that you don't often find where in marriages where that's either inverted or just not honored the way that it
Amen.
Should be.
Amen.
So is there going to be a sequel to Offensive Christianity? Not talking about the strengths of men, but perhaps the virtues of women.
You know, I thought about ghostwriting one through Founders, you know, Martha something. Yeah, I don't know. It would be good. It would be good to talk about how do women pursue virtue in a feminized age? You know, must women be feminist? Mm-hmm, of course, yeah. I would answer no. But what does it look like? Because, you know, there are a few books that have come out. Emma Waters has written one, Lead Light Jail. I think that's pretty good. I've heard her on my program discuss that book. But there, you know, I've been talking even with some of the endorsers of my book. As difficult as it is for men today to navigate this kind of feminized age we're in, women, at least by studies, by any kind of metric, seem to be struggling a great deal.
Mm-hmm.
Almost like in a very severe way with either self-diagnosed mental illness or whatever it may be, particularly white liberal women. They have like really high diagnoses mm-hmm. of mental illness. They seem to be suffering a great deal, which is obviously not what we want for them. And you know, one could say it's predictable based on either choices or their beliefs or anything like that, but there needs to be work and there needs to be investment. And how do we reach these particular women with the good news of Jesus Christ and remind them of how God made them biologically? And I think there's a great deal of interest in that. But I don't have any plans to write that at this point.
All right, one last question for you. The cover, I think it's great artwork, but why St. George and the Dragon?
Well, the designer of the cover picked that. And it's actually funny. I went over to Israel last year, and I got a little painting of St. George and the Dragon. It's kind of a famous story from the early church of a dragon that was terrorizing a town, and they were looking to put down the dragon, and George came along to put down the dragon. And we see St. George and the Dragon come up all throughout Western culture. It kind of carries through the church up into the present day. And it's this idea that we're going to go fight the dragons. Of course, this comes up in Lewis and many other authors in our history, but it's a wonderful image for like, look, this is something we can aspire to. The Christian life is not just St. Francis of Assisi playing with animals and nature, okay? This is something we can aspire to. It's built on biblical imagery from David to Moses. This is really good, and it's going to look to the world, and this is one of the keys in the book, it's going to look to the world as offensive. When men are strong and courageous and take ownership, whether it's in business, in the home, in the church, in society, whatever it may be, there are going to be people who are upset by that action. There are going to be people who think, oh man, you know, I wish you weren't so declarative, or, you know, weren't so defining and strong in that moment. That could offend some people. And it's like, that is inevitable in our world, especially in a feminized age. Get over it. Get to work and do what God has called you to do, and let him be the judge. And let other men hold you accountable, good Christian men, and let's go take care of some dragons that are ravaging our land.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Chase, for coming on and talking about the book. I'd highly recommend you listeners go out and grab a copy at founderspress.org. Also, make sure you check out Chase's podcast, Foolproof Theology, as well. And you're also at American Reformer as well, is that right?
I publish over American Reformer. Yeah, I'm a Cotton Mather Fellow with American Reformer.
And people can find you on Twitter and anywhere else?
At J. Chase Davis on Twitter, and then my website is jchasedavis.com.
Very good, very good. Well, thank you so much as well, listeners, for joining us today for this conversation. I hope it's been helpful for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe and share with friends and family that you think it might be helpful for them as well. And we will see you all next time.